Good morning, church. Good to see all of you here this morning. It's supposed to be a beautiful day all day. It's been a beautiful weekend, so we're glad to begin this new week together, worshiping together King Jesus and worshiping together around God's Word. Amen? Amen. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're continuing our series through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we've been going verse by verse through this little book. Just three chapters, but just packed, just jam-packed with good instruction for us on how to live today. And we're talking about standing firm. And today we're going to be talking about standing firm in God's Word, that it's a foundation, that it's a rock you can stand on and depend on when all else around you might be shaky, when all else around you might look like quicksand. You can stand here. And that's what we're talking about today. Now, I don't know how things are going in your life today. There might be something you've been depending on that's not standing up today. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe you've been depending on a relationship and that person let you down. May I say to you, I don't know how long you've been alive, but if you've been alive at any length of time, people will let you down. They will. They'll let you down. And I see people going from church to church looking for a church that won't let them down. And they misunderstand the church is not an institution, it's a people. It's not an organization, it's an organism. It's a group of living people, and people will let you down. You'll never find a perfect church, and if you do, don't join it because you'll mess it up. People will let you down. Your spouse will let you down, your parents, your children. Why? Because we're all sinners. We need a Savior. So you can't depend on a relationship. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't grow in trust and be dependable, but you can't expect it to just never fail you, because it will. And then maybe you've been depending on a job. Oh, I got the great job. I got the great career. I got this. You've been socking away money in a retirement account, and you're just really close to retirement. We're going to live high on, finally, we're going to go to Hawaii. You know, we're going to go visit the Grand Canyon. We're going to travel the world. You've really been counting on your IRA or your 401k or whatever. It's just that close, and then what happens? I don't know what you're depending on today. I don't know what state of mind you're in today. But know this, that if you are not standing on Christ, the rock, on the living Word, and on the written Word, then everything else is sinking sand. Everything else is shaky ground. And so the Apostle Paul writes to us across the ages, across 2,000 years. He wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica saying, stop trying to stand on that which is shaky and learn to stand firm on God's Word. Over the past couple of weeks, as we covered chapters 1 and now we're into chapter 2, halfway into chapter 2, we talked about how to stand firm during times of suffering. And then last week we talked about how to stand firm against false teaching. And this is, if you would, the perfect complement to last week. Stand firm against false teaching. Stand firm in God's Word. That's the positive against last week's negative. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Paul told the Thessalonians that they could stand firm in God's Word, and he taught them how to do that. And so today that's what we're going to unpack. We're going to look for three imperatives in this passage today on how to stand firm in God's Word. You ready? Got your seatbelts on? Here we go. Let's look at the text now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 13. We got up through verse 12 of chapter 2 last week. Verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as we happened as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is God's word. Amen? Amen. Digging in, looking at three imperatives. It just so happens that in this little passage from verse 13 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 5, that Paul has three Greek words that are in the imperative, in the command voice. And so that's where we'll look today. The first one that you notice is not only our first point, if you will, but it's also the reason for the title of the entire series. And that's found in verse 15. Do you see it? Circle it there in your text. Stand firm. You're like, what? Pastor, where do you get the titles for these sermon series you come up with? Well, it's really not that hard. We just study God's Word and find the key under the doormat and go, what's this passage? What's this whole book about? It's about standing firm. There it is. There's the key right there in chapter 2, verse 15. Stand firm. Hold on. Right there it is. Stand firm. So that's where we get the title. But it's also where we get our first point. It has this idea of literally to stand fast, to persevere, be unshakable. And so our first point is to have that kind of confidence. Be confident. Be confident in your own salvation. Because the first few verses, he's giving thanks to God for their salvation. Be confident in your own salvation. Is that the case for you today? Are you sure? Do you know that you know that you know that Christ Jesus has saved you and that he lives inside of you and that you belong to him and that you will live eternally forevermore and there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ? Do you know this? Are you confident in it or do you yet doubt? Nearly every Sunday, we've observed that some people continually check the box, if you will. You see those boxes over there on the connection card in your bulletin. Check the box. I prayed to receive Christ today. Now, if that's you, I'm not picking on you. Some people say, well, I just pray along with you every Sunday just because I'm trying to be sure. I just want to make sure I felt it again, you know, and like that. Now, let me ask you something, guys. I just want to ask the guys who were man enough to actually ask their wife. I know some of you, your wife asked you. But for the men who asked their wife to marry them, right? How many times did you ask her? And then when she said yes, did you like every day check it one more time and go, you did say yes, right? Like that. I don't think guys do that. Maybe some of you have done that. I don't know. But usually when we ask someone to marry us and they say yes, then we have a wedding. And then we move on. We grow in that. We grow in that relationship, see? I'm not putting you down if you've been checking the box every week. I would just say to you, hear God's word today. Learn that God wants you to be confident in that. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to keep laying your head on your pillow every night going, I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if it's valid. I want you to come to the point. Paul wants you to come to the point. God's word wants you to come to the point where you stand firm in your salvation, where you persevere in it, where you're confident in it. Do you hear me? Do you hear what I'm saying? Let's dig in just for a second. Notice here, he says, we ought to thank God all the time, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That's the word agape. God loved you first. You're loved. He loved you so much that he saved you. Look at how he continues here. He loves you, and then it says he saved you as the first fruits. Look at verse 13. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Literally, God chose you unto salvation. He chose you. There's some interesting terms here. The topic is salvation. He chose you unto salvation. And we see a lot of doctrine here. So let's just quickly unpack it. Don't let the word doctrine scare you. It just means the truth as described in the Bible. We should be students of good doctrine. It gives us confidence. It gives us something to stand on. So he chose you. this speaks of election, the doctrine of election. It's kind of like this. He chose you before you chose him. He chose you first. He chose you. Why did he choose you? The idea here, the Greek language is such a beautiful language. It has this voice called the middle voice that it sometimes uses. We don't really have that voice, so we have to add a whole lot of words to say it. It's like the middle voice, it means the action was internally motivated, not externally. God chose you because of that which was already inside of him, not because of you. That's what that means. He chose you by his own internal motivations, not by an external response to you. What was the internal motivation? Well, it's previous. It's beloved. You were loved. It was his love for you that motivated him to choose you. Now, election is deep water, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here. We're not going to spend much more time than Paul does. Paul says he chose you as first fruits, and so let's just say enough about this. He chose you before you even knew him. Just as an adoptive set of parents choose a newborn baby, the newborn baby has no volition, no ability to choose. They choose because they have love in excess, and they want someone to be the object of their love. And so at great expense, they adopt this child. God chose you. He chose you. Before the earth was made, the book of Ephesians says, before the foundations of the world, he chose you. Charles Spurgeon comments on this with a little bit of laughter in his voice. He says, I'm glad that God chose me before he made me, because if he would have tried to choose me after he made me, he never would have chose me. Maybe you know what that means. I'm glad God chose me based on his own internal motivation rather than me. I'm glad he forgives me based on Christ rather than me. He chose you. He chose you. He loves you. He chose you. So he's unpacking how they can be confident in their salvation. He says, you're the first fruits. This is an Old Testament kind of reference that the Jews would have been aware of, and the Gentiles were learning about. It's like when you have a harvest, you've got this, here's the whole harvest, but the first fruits, the first fruits that pop out on the vine, on the branch, you give that to the Lord. But it represents that all of it belongs to the Lord. So that's the doctrine of first fruits that you see in the Old Testament. Give the Lord a portion of your first fruits, because it's just a representation saying, well, it's all his anyway, like that. And so here's what he's saying to the church at Thessalonica. You're God's first fruits in that city. In other words, he chose you to be the first part of what? A larger harvest. So I want you to capture that in your mind just for a second. Are you the first fruit in your family? Some of you come from a background where Christ was not honored in your house. You're the first fruits. He chose you not just because of you, but because you're the first fruits of this whole household, this whole family he wants to reach. He wants you to reach your family. You're the first fruits. You're the first part of the harvest that he expects from your whole house, from your whole family, your whole neighborhood. You're the first fruits. He says to the church at Thessalonica, I thank God that he loved you and that he chose you, and you're the first fruits, and he wants the whole city. He wants the whole family. He wants the whole house. I don't know how many of you are here and only half your family's here today. Or maybe you're the only member of your family that's here today. Who are you thinking about right now that God loves and they need to hear the message? You're the first fruits. He's speaking to the church at Thessalonica, but he's speaking to this church as well this morning. He's talking about being confident in your salvation, that he loves you, he chose you, you're the first fruits. And then he goes through this language, and I just want to unpack it. I'm going to pop a diagram up here to help us, because he's got these words. Look at verse 13. He's got the word sanctification. Circle that in your notes. And then he's got the word glory in verse 14. See that glory? Just circle those two words, sanctification, glorification, glory. So salvation has three tenses. You could add a fourth, I guess you could say election predates the first. Election is before justification. But here's the sense of salvation right here. The three tenses, past, present, and future salvation. You could think of it like this. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 4, by grace you have been saved. So it's this idea. Justification means when you receive Jesus, it's like a courtroom took place. It's like God counted Christ's righteousness unto you, and he gave your sinfulness unto Christ. There was a great exchange that took place. And some people remember this word like this, just as if I never sinned. Because your account's been cleared. This is a judicial act. It happened, and you've been saved. The moment you receive Christ, you have been saved from sin's penalty. What is sin's penalty? Romans 3:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You've been saved from death. When does eternal life begin? The moment you receive Jesus. This old body will pass, but you will never die. You've been saved, past tense, done deal, nothing to add, nothing to subtract. This is the first tense, the past tense of salvation. You've been justified. He chose you to be the first fruits, and you have been saved from sin's penalty. Now, here's the ongoing. This is the part that causes us not to be confident sometimes, because you get saved and you go, I was hoping that when I came to Christ, this old bad habit would stop. I'm wondering if I'm really saved, because I still lose my temper and I still yell at my kids. Not because, now sometimes they deserve to be corrected, but they don't deserve my uncontrolled anger. And so now I'm wondering if I'm really saved, because I still have this addiction. I still have this predilection to anger. I still have these problems. So am I really saved? And so this is where you need to understand that sanctification is a process. You have been saved from sin's penalty, but sin's power is still in this world, and the old flesh still gets tempted, and there's this battle going on. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means you're going through the process of being made holy. The word sanctification means the process of being made holy. You are being saved from sin's power. Those of you that have been saved longer than 10 years, I want you to look back at yourself 10 years ago and just kind of take a snapshot of that memory and go, am I growing? Ask yourself the question, am I growing? Am I seeing Christ's impact on my life so that it has changed the way I think, the way I speak, the way I behave, the way I act? If not, why not? Because when salvation takes place in us, a process begins, and he's making us, you know, that word could just be like Jesus. Sanctification and Christ-likeness are similar or the same even, synonymous. And then glorification, he says, through sanctification. So to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to this he called you through our gospel so that you might obtain, this is future tense, that you might obtain the glory, what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is future tense, and so salvation has a future tense. You will be saved from sin's presence. There comes a day. 1 John 3, 2 says, we know not what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's coming a day when you will see Jesus, and your body will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and you'll have a body like his that is not given over to sin. It's a glorified body. You'll be removed from the presence of sin. And you'll be like Christ, and this is his goal. He's making us sons and daughters of the King. Like Jesus, this is salvation. This is glory. Are you confident in your salvation? 1 John 5:13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may wonder if you have eternal life, that you may hope that you have eternal life, that you may wish that you have eternal life. What's it say? That you may know with confidence that you have eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I referenced this earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The only part you have in this is faith. It's His grace, which is His unmerited favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so what's faith? So here comes salvation coming from God. Here comes salvation. What's your part? By faith to take it. Well, who made your hand? God did. So even your faith you can't boast about. You can't even boast about your faith. Because even the ability to believe comes from God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What? That faith's not even from you. Even that faith, even that ability to reach for it is from Him. Why? Because He chose you to be first fruits of salvation. Do you have confidence that God loves you, that He's chosen you, that you are His, and that He is yours? Be confident. Stand firm in your salvation. Stand firm on God's Word. Here's number two. Get a firm grip on sound biblical teaching. Get a firm grip. So, we want you to stand firm on God's Word. Be confident. Be confident of your salvation. That Christ is in your life, that He saved you. And then number two, get a firm grip. Look at verse 15. There was this and there. There was stand firm and then hold. Hold to what? So hold. It means, the word hold means to seize, take hold of, to get a grasp on, get a handle on it. Get a full handle on it so that you understand it. So the idea of to take hold of something, you know, we use it metaphorically all the time. Paul's using it the same way we would do it in the English. I mean, get a grip on it. Get a hold of it. Get understanding. Get a hold of it so that you have it. So it's yours. So take hold of it. And he says, take hold. And this is a word that we often use in the negative sense today because we love new. We love new and improved. All you have to do to sell another tube of Crest toothpaste. I used to work in the drugstore business for 12 years. All you have to do is to put new and improved on the outside. You don't have to change anything. Just put the label on the outside. New and improved. Well, what was new and improved? We put a new package on it that says new and improved. That's what's new and improved about it. And people will buy it. They go, I need to get some of that because it's new and improved. And so we push back against traditions. But this is not what Paul means. He doesn't mean that when he says traditions here. It could also be translated instructions, the narrative, the precepts, the teachings. So he's not speaking of human tradition. He's speaking of the teachings that come from God that are being passed along. Literally, the idea that's translated traditions here is that which is passed down from one generation to the next. That good teaching. So Paul's like, what I've received, I'm passing on to you, like that. So hold on to it, like that. So you can almost look at these three imperatives like this, like receive it and then be confident and then take hold of it so that you fully possess it, so it's fully yours. Do you have one of these Bible things? How many do you have at your house? Have you ever done an inventory? When we go to Uganda or Guatemala, we give these out and people riot. Like you go up into the jungles of Uganda and people go, "Why, I didn't get one." You're like, "I'm sorry, there's no more in the box." And people are just like, "I like that." We were doing ministry to the pygmies when I was over there 2 years ago, and we ran out when we were giving out at a school there. There was a school just down the road, and we didn't have enough. We just never knew how many. And here, can you imagine a riot breaking out? I didn't get a Bible. And we got like 30 of them back at the house and various other, you know, study Bibles and all that. But you got to open these things and read them. You have to take hold of it. Just because it's at your house doesn't mean you've taken hold. You haven't gotten a firm grip of the teachings. He says, if you do, it'll comfort your hearts. Do you see that in verse 17? This is how he's praying. He takes like a prayer break right here in the middle of his instructions. He goes, I'm praying that you'll have your hearts comforted and that you'll be established, which is the idea of being rooted, that you'll be on firm ground for every good work and word. And so take hold of what we've taught you. It brings to mind something that we've taught here before, and we teach it regularly, and this idea of how do you take hold of God's Word? Like, is that enough, like right there, for me to take hold of God's Word if I just put one finger? No. What about two, like that? What about three? Like, Stephen, stand up here just for a second. Let's see if you can get that. I've got three fingers on this thing. Oh, man, the devil got it. Oh, you're not the devil. I'm just playing. I tricked you. I put you in the part of the devil. But now, what if I put all fingers on it? I take a complete grasp on it. They don't use that. Thank you for being gentle with me. Have you seen the CrossFit arms on that boy? He would have got that thing out of him. But thanks for the helping the illustration work. Pop this up. This next image up of how to get a grip on your Bible. So you're hearing it right now, so you got your pinky finger on it right now. That's not enough. That's what we're trying to say. You're hearing it. You're reading it along with me, I hope. We put it in your bulletin so you could read it. We put it on the screen so you would read it. We're trying to get you to hear it and read it. So it goes through two gates. It goes through your ear gate and your eye gate. So now you got two fingers on it. You tracking with me? Then study it. We gave you study notes to take home. If you're in a community group, you'll study it again in a smaller setting where you can ask questions and interact with it. Why? We're trying to help you get a grip on God's Word so you can stand firm on it. So now you memorize it. Oh, I can't memorize it. Yes, you can. You can memorize stuff. You've got so much wasted information in your head right now. You just need to remove some of that and make room for memorization. Gary, how do you know there's unused information? Listen, I've got stuff in my head from when I was 5 years old that's just taking up space up there. Kool-Aid, Kool-Aid, tastes great. Wish we had some. Can't wait. Where did that come from? Some commercial on TV. Oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. Right? You know those things? Right. Two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Why do I know that? Wasted information up there. You can memorize stuff. Memorize Scripture. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:11. Hide God's word in your heart. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Let it chew on it. And then if we could open up the palm, it's not there. Apply it to your life. Like that. Get a grip on God's Word. 2 Timothy 1:13 says this. Hold on to the pattern of wholesome teaching. This is the same idea. Hold on to the tradition, the pattern, the tenets of the belief. Hold on to the teaching you've learned from me, a pattern shaped by the faith and love that you have in Christ Jesus. Hold on. Take hold of it. Get it down inside of you. Drive roots down into it. I should have commissioned Stephen to draw a graphic. He's really good at graphic design. This is the closest thing I could find. So pop this photo up. The idea of driving like your roots, like if you were a tree, like let your roots go down into the soil of God's Word so that you're rooted in it like that. And as the roots grow deeper, the fruit, the harvest grows higher. Because you become more and more living into it. You're standing firm. You're rooted in it. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You know, you've got salvation. Now walk it out. Rooted. Oh, man. And built up in Him. And established. There's that word established again. In the faith. Just as you were taught. Abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, because we're not talking about human tradition, we're talking about God's Word, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Be rooted. Get a firm grip on God's Word. talking about standing firm in God's word. Be sure of your salvation, and then take hold of that which has been passed on to you. Here I come, I'm running your way. Someone handed it to me. One of them's name is, there's some unusual women names in my family background. My mama's name was Wilda Jewel Ann. I think she was premature, and my grandmother named her after every nurse that was in the room when the baby was born. So there's Wilda, and there's Jewel, and there's Ann. There's my daughter's name. So her name was Wilda Jewel Ann. So Wilda Jewel Ann and her mother, Etty Elizabeth, Etty, E-T-T-I-E. Have you ever heard of that name before? That's my grandmother's name. Etty Elizabeth. They're the ones, more than anybody else, that handed me salvation and handed me the love of God's word. I lost my father when I was 8 years old. I'm kind of like little Timothy was in the Bible. Paul's, when he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy that you were raised up from infancy in the scriptures by your mother and your grandmother. I got the same story. Thank God for godly women who will invest in their sons and daughters. So that's who handed it to me. I'm running your way. Who's going to take it? Will you take it? Will you take it? And will you get a grasp on it? And will you hand it to your sons and daughters, to your moms and dads and your grandparents and your family? You're the first fruits. If you take it, you might be the first fruits. And you might be the first part of the harvest that He wants to bring to all around you. Will you take hold? Get a firm grip on sound biblical teaching? It's this idea, if you're saying yes to this, that you're willing to take hold and to have someone who hands it to you to make sure you are discipled by the one who hands it to you so that they bring you up in it, which I guess leads us to this third imperative. We're in chapter 3 now. Finally, brothers, pray for us. There's the third one. Pray. So it was stand firm, take hold, pray. Those are the three Greek imperatives that we find as we study this scripture today. Pray how? Here's how I want you to pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord, wow, pray for us. Pray for the ministry of the gospel. First of all, that what? That it will spread. That it will speed ahead. Okay, here come the disciples. Here comes Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're carrying the gospel. And he's saying something kind of unusual. He's saying, I pray, and I want you to pray with me, that the gospel will run ahead of us. What does that mean? What's this idea? That as we go forward, that the gospel will speed ahead. That it's like it will hit them before we get there. So then when we get there, they'll be going, what is this? Tell us about it. Like, they'll be asking questions that we have the answers to. Pray that the gospel, that the word of the Lord, see, the word of the Lord here points to the gospel. He's talking about gospel ministry here. That the word of the Lord, the word of what? The word of His salvation would go fast in front of you. That it would precede you. So that as you go into life, as you begin your day, that the gospel has already gone ahead of you. So now all you're really looking for is, where's the gospel already at work? It becomes like an adventure. Like, who out there has already heard about this, but they don't have enough knowledge to know how to say yes to it yet? And I can be the one who brings them to that place, that I can help them with this. I pray that it speeds ahead, and then equally, pray that it will be honored. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 3? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened, where? With you. Happened to you. It happened to you. Pray it happens to others. Pray that the ministry of the gospel goes forth. It's easy to pray that you have enough money to make it through this month. And as Christmas approaches, here it is coming up on the end of October, and we're already starting to think about our Christmas lists, and we're talking about packing up Christmas boxes to send around the world. And we start thinking, Lord, just help me have enough money to help me this and help me. I'm not saying those are inappropriate prayers. Those are the kind of prayers that no one has to tell you. No one has to stand up here and preach to you and say, pray for yourselves. It just kind of comes naturally. But to pray for the gospel to go out, when did you last do that? Did you really receive this? And now are you standing firm in it? Are you getting a grasp on it? And now are you recognizing, now that you have it, it's your job to run with it so that it speeds ahead of you as you hand it to the next person? Do you recognize you're a link in the chain of carrying the gospel to the next generation? Do you recognize? Pray for us that the gospel speeds ahead and that people will honor it by taking hold of it. Pray like that. And then verse 2, he says, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Because, you see, unlike a race like you see in the Olympics, you don't see anybody running onto the track and trying to tackle you. It would be like football would be more like it. It would be like, pray that the other team doesn't tackle us before we get to the goal. It's more like that. So you think of a track, you know, you're running with this baton, but now it's more like a football. You're running with the gospel. Pray that no one blows you up. He's verse 2, pray that we may be delivered from those who are trying to stop the gospel. For not all have faith. Do you realize there are people out there that are trying to stop the gospel? Now, they're not the enemy. The enemy is the evil one, but he inspires their thought, and they want to stop it. He says, pray that the gospel will not be hindered. Colossians chapter 4 says this, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear. Paul was praying from prison. If I were praying for an open door, I'd be praying that the prison door would be the door that would open. That's not how Paul was praying. He was praying for an open door for the gospel to go through. And then when it would go through, that they would be able to unpack the mystery of salvation, to make it clear to people. See, standing firm on God's word means that we participate not just as prayer warriors, but as presenters, passing the baton of the gospel on to the next. Because we're the first fruits of a larger harvest that God loves. Standing firm means passing it on. You believe it so much, it's so you're so rooted in it now that you have to pass it on. We pray that the gospel continues to spread. You become an active participant. Jesus said, pray like this. He taught his disciples, and Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Jesus is praying, and he's asking you to pray with him for people that would say yes to labor in the harvest of people coming to Christ. Praying for the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:2, which is our key verse for our discipleship ministry, is this: what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. So it's a baton. Pass it on. You got to have a good grip on it to run with it. So you run your lap. I don't know how long your lap is. I don't know how long my lap is. That's up to God. I don't know how long your lap is. It'll come to a sudden conclusion probably before you're ready for it to come. But hand this off. Hand the gospel off to the people you love. You're the first fruits. You've been chosen. He loves you. Be confident. Grow in it. Be sanctified in it. Grow up in it. And then hand it off. Hand it off. Are you actively doing that? Are you praying that it would be handed off?
Over the next few weeks, as I referenced before, we'll be collecting shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. These little shoeboxes will be packed with little things that will go for a little boy or a little girl. And then, I don't know if you realize this, they are distributed not by Operation Christmas Child like Americans going and distributing. That's not how it works. They are distributed to local churches so that local pastors and their leadership, they're the ones who get the credit for those boxes. We don't get the credit. We don't want the credit. We want God to get the credit. So they give them out, and when they give them out, they give out the gospel with them. And so then they have a church to be part of. And so you can watch videos online if you look this up. You can see guys puttering down the Nile River. You can see these little canoes going down with stacks of these Operation Christmas Child boxes. And it's these little pastors going just to these little villages and giving a child the first gift they've ever had in their whole life. And we've been told that they even keep the box because the box is valuable to them. And what a great way to pray over that and pray that the gospel would go out. So I pray as you leave today that you would grab several of those boxes, go to that table and grab several of those, and then pack them as the instructions inside teach you, and then pray over them. And on November 13th, we're going to ask you as an act of worship to bring them in. We're going to stack them down in front of the stage, and then the whole church will pray for them before we ship them out. We just make it, you know, we respond in so many ways. That'll just be one more way we'll respond on November 13th. Just bring all those boxes in. So if you're a family of five, take at least five. Take 10, take more, but take at least one for every person because your children will learn so much from this. We're going to go buy a few things, little Johnny, that are not for you, but for another little boy. That's another part of the world. And then that person, that little child learns something. You're passing the baton along. And I want you to think about praying, giving, and going. We pray for the gospel to speed ahead and to go. We pray, should we go? And how much should we give? So you're involved in praying, giving, and going. In all three layers of activity, praying, giving, and going. Someone met with me last week. You know, we've been talking about members of this location actually attending and supporting and perhaps even moving to our Rocky Mount location so that we might strengthen our second location. And I know many of you look at me like, what is he talking about? And this person came to me this past week and said, I finally heard what you've been saying. In fact, she said, I actually heard it when Mike Laramie was preaching, so I know you've been saying it, but I didn't actually hear it until he said it. Well, I'm glad he said it. I'm glad we're all saying it. She said to me, I recognized that I was willing to go to Guatemala or Indonesia, but I wasn't really willing to give up my church to go to Rocky Mount. Why am I talking about this? Because that's our Judea. Eastern North Carolina is our Judea. I don't know if you realize this, but Eastern North Carolina is the most under-churched segment of the state of North Carolina. And no one wants to plant churches in Eastern North Carolina. They come out of the seminaries and out of the schools, and they're being challenged to go to the big cities, where certainly churches are needed in the big cities. But no one wants to go to these little rural places like Wilson, Rocky Mount, Goldsboro, Smithfield. Nobody wants to come out here because it's harder soil and it takes longer because the finances aren't there, the people are more in trouble, the poverty's more in... It takes a certain breed of Christian that would say, I will pray, I will give, I will go. And so this person came to me last week and said, I heard, and so I'm looking for houses, a place to rent in Rocky Mount. She's talking to me like, God got me. I'm going. How about you? We're planning trips to Uganda and Guatemala. We're planning trips to go. But we always, I don't know if you realize this, we are praying that we can reach Wilson and our Judea the cities around this area. Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to give? Are you willing to go? The reason the Thessalonians were discouraged and easily deceived and shaken is because they weren't established, rooted, standing firm on God's word. How about you? Are you confident that Christ is in you? Are you growing in your understanding of God's word? Do you have a grasp on God's word? Are you passing it on? Are you praying that the gospel would spread? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is always relevant and practical and useful. But more than that, Lord, that it builds us up and it comforts us and establishes us so that we can stand on the rock and not be shaken. Lord, I pray first of all for that person who's here today that is not confident in their salvation. I pray right now that you would make a confession of faith. What does that mean? Right now say, I believe. I repent of my sin. I believe that Christ died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, that he lives today. Come and live in me. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Praying that prayer, you're putting behind your old life and you're setting that aside in a confident way. You're saying, I want to be a Christ follower. I want you to come into my life, and Christ is ready to save you. Praying that prayer right now. Many of you are. Others are here today, and you want to join with us in praying, God, what's next for me? I want to grow in your word, and I want to be willing to pray, give, and go, to carry the baton of faith forward. I recognize that I'm the first fruits of the harvest that's much larger that you want for the nations of this world. Lord, I say yes in Jesus' name. Amen.